Galatians chapter 6, and we'll read from verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfil the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. The Lord Jesus Christ frequently took opportunity to stress to his disciples during his ministry the spiritual relationship that we have with God, the necessity, the essential spiritual relationship that we have with God. And he did so at a time when the Jews around about him, the religious Jews of that day, were preoccupied with rules and rituals and religious observances which they followed and which to them distinguished them and provided for the ground of their approach to God and was the evidence of God's good will towards them. There were many do's that they taught and lots of don'ts as well. And the Lord Jesus Christ would have his people know that for there to be any true union with God, that union must be spiritual. It isn't to do with our works. It is to do with faith. It isn't to do with the lifestyle that we live or the people that we are. It is to do with that spiritual indwelling power that has come to us through God the Holy Spirit. Indeed, there is no approaching unto God who is in his essential nature of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, who is holy and who is perfect, except we come by the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith and by God the Holy Spirit through faith. Faith is that vehicle that leads us into the experience of spiritual life with the Godhead. And yet, there are still plenty of people in our own day who will set before us any number of works and duties and actions that are required to initiate a relationship with God. Or perhaps more likely, to consolidate our relationship and to enhance our relationship with God. They will tell us that, yes, you can be converted. You need to be converted. You need to have that spiritual new birth. You need to be born again. You need to have that indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. But then you begin to build on that foundation of grace with those things which you do, the practicalities of your religious experience. Well, you know, it's a very tempting description of our relationship with God, because That addresses one of man's greatest desires, and that is to work and labour in order to gain praise. We rejoice to do that. We love to do that. It seems to be a win-win situation. We can do good for other people around about us, and we get to feel good about ourselves in doing so. And so those people who come to us and say that God is pleased if we live in a certain way, or we dress in a certain way, or we talk about certain things, and we don't go to this place and we do that, they find a ready ear in the minds of men and women. But we have to ask ourselves the question, what was the Lord Jesus Christ saying to his disciples when he taught them the necessity of faith in any spiritual relationship? What was it that the Lord Jesus Christ said? Simon Peter, of course, was one of the Lord's disciples, and he invariably was the spokesman. He was the one that liked to be heard, the one that liked to have something to say in every situation. And, I guess sometimes the things we have in common with these disciples are more than just a namesake. But when we see Peter as he was asked of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Whom do men say that I am?" he was able to come back with an answer as to who the Lord Jesus Christ truly was. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus immediately, as it were, it seems with some abruptness, told Peter that revelation was a spiritual revelation. And I say this to anyone: if we are going to know the Lord Jesus Christ, it must be spiritually revealed. It must be that we are given faith by which to receive the promises of God and to enjoy and engage in those things that the Lord has for us in our own spirit. It seems to me that the Apostle Paul was emphasizing exactly the same thing when he asked the Galatians at the very outset of this letter, how had they begun in the faith? How had they begun in this Christian following after Christ? It was by the Spirit. It was a spiritual relationship. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." If we are to know anything of the Lord Jesus Christ, it must be spiritually revealed to us. And the only way that we have any spiritual understanding is by the gift of faith granted to us by God. He continued in John chapter 3 and verse 6. And he was speaking on this occasion to Nicodemus. And again, we see the emphasis of the Saviour as he spoke to that man, that child of God, that beloved of the Father from all eternity, that man Nicodemus, who was so steeped in the religious practices of the Jews. And he says to him, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So once again, we see that there is this contrast being set before us, that there is flesh and there is spirit. There is spirit and there is flesh. And that which comes from the flesh is flesh, and that which comes from the spirit is spirit. In John chapter 6, verse 63, "It is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit." They are spirit and they are life. How were the words of the Christ? How were words the words of the Lord Jesus? Spirit and life to these men, but that they received them by faith. Everybody that stood around heard the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not all who heard the words of the Lord Jesus Christ had spiritual life. It came as life to those who had faith to receive it. So the Lord Jesus Christ taught his apostles, and his apostles repeated through their epistles and the writings that they have sent to us, that we can never earn, we can never merit, we can never please God by the flesh. The flesh just will not please God. The works of the flesh cannot please God for the simple reason that this flesh of ours is fallen and it is corrupt. When Adam and Eve went into that garden, they were put there in purity. But when they fell, a gulf was set between God and man. And it is only now through the Spirit and by faith that we can have a relationship with God at all. The flesh. You know, I suspect that it takes us a whole lifetime, how many years the Lord will give us, to truly understand the deceptiveness of our own flesh. Because it seems that every year, with the turning of the year, with the coming round of the calendar, we just learn a little bit more about the deceptiveness of the flesh. And I know some of you are a little bit younger and some of you are a little bit older, but I'm sure that you think you've got a handle on these things, and then you discover that actually you don't have a handle on it at all, because it just keeps jumping up and biting you from where you least expect it. We are motivated in our flesh by base and lustful passions. And I would say more than that. I would say that the natural man is so hardwired in his opposition against God that he will endeavor to prove God wrong. He will do all in his power to demonstrate that God is wrong and that he is better than God imagines him to be. And that's so when the Lord tells us that there's nothing in our flesh but corruption and sin, man says, no, I'm better than that, and I'll show you that I can be better than that. I'll prove to you that I can be better than that, which is in itself the epitome of rebellion, because there's no humility in such an attitude. And while we are saying to God, no, I'll show that I'm better than that, we're actually saying, God, you don't know what you're talking about. So when God gave the law to man, that law which ought to have humbled us, ought to have witnessed and attested to our corruption and the weakness of our nature, ought to have been employed to expose our sin and show us the true nature of the kind of people we are, we in turn rather employed it as a platform upon which to stand and shake our fist at God. We said, God has shown us a picture of his holiness. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not make any graven image. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honour thy father and thy mother. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. All the laws that he gave, and all those that flowed from those laws, we climbed all over them. We climbed up on top of them. We said, this is our ladder. This is our platform to please God. We'll show him what we can do. And so it is that we prove in our flesh the true nature of our corruption. If we are going to please God in any way at all, it must be by faith. That's the only way of pleasing God. The apostles, as I've said, heard this message that the Lord gave them when the Lord said that the flesh profiteth nothing. Peter was able to take that little phrase of the Lord Jesus and he restated it a little bit like this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. He said, "All flesh is as grass." That's all it is. It's just like grass. "And all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away." And John also, knowing what the Lord had taught him, he was able to say in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." So I'm beginning, a little bit of a long introduction, but I'm beginning this evening's thoughts by laying down a marker, if I may. The consistent testimony of God's word is that the flesh profiteth nothing. Our flesh will always be a hindrance to our spirit. Our flesh will always be a hindrance to our spirit. Just as it proved to be with Peter, James, and John in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord Jesus Christ said to them, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." That's the reality. That's the reality. The spirit is willing. That new man that has been implanted into our life, that holy man, that secret man of the heart, there is a willingness to worship God. There is a willingness to honor God. There is a willingness at every level to do that which pleases God. And yet we discover that the flesh is weak and it hinders constantly and it struggles constantly with the Spirit as ever we come into the presence of our God. And the Apostle Paul, he knew this too. He was a regenerate believer. And he's writing in the book of Romans. But he discovers that there is a continuous warring in his own soul, a conflict between spirit and the flesh. You can read it in Romans chapter 7, verse 21 to 25. And it's essential that we hear the resolution to that battle which Paul describes there in Romans 7. Because he realizes, doubtless I say by bitter experience, he realizes that he cannot deliver himself from the battle. He cannot shrug off this flesh and the weakness of the flesh and the sort of ball and chain that the flesh has become to him, that he finds himself dragging around, that while his spirit is willing, the flesh is a hindrance and retards his progress. He cannot free himself from the shackles of the body of this death, as he calls it. "Is it possible to find deliverance from this?" he shouts. Is it possible that there is freedom from this wretchedness of fleshy failure, of false pride, of fleshy success? Well, you can have fleshly success. Of course you can have it. But what does it do but engender pride? Is there liberty and is there peace in this battle? "Yes," says Paul, "there is, I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord." And through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and our spiritual relationship with him is the only way that we ever can please God. And we receive our relationship, we engage in that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ through God the Holy Spirit and the implantation of faith in our hearts. So that when Paul leaves Romans chapter 7, in which he has described the only solution as the Lord Jesus Christ and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and enters into Romans 8 and begins with that great verse which says, "There is therefore now no condemnation." He continues in verse 2 to say, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Now I want to carry that thought, what we've been saying, as it were, by way of introduction, and then the testimony that the various apostles have given, Peter, John, and Paul, and the way in which they re-echoed the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and carry that thought into this passage that we're in Galatians chapter 6. Because in verse 7 of Galatians chapter 6, we read these words, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." In verse 3 of that chapter, if you just look up a couple of verses, it says, "If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." If we think that we are building some sort of stock with God, if we imagine that we are putting together a pile of goodness, accomplishments in this world, and things that are of value, things that we can lay hold upon and say, well, this is the output of a sanctified life. This is the product of a believer's walk with God. These are the things that we have accomplished. If you think you are anything, and if you think you've done anything, then you're deceiving yourself. Rather, all we are is in Christ. All we are. He is to be our all in all. And we are not to look to ourselves and to our accomplishments, to the things that we do, anything that we can bring as an offering to God, and imagine that in some way that is garnering God's pleasure. The picture that we have in Galatians 6 verse 7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap," is a picture of sowing and reaping, which I dare say is understood the whole world over. Okay? Nobody but nobody from the most basic agrarian societies all over the world would have any doubt about the import of this picture. You reap what you sow. You don't sow wheat and reap barley. You don't plant grass seed and grow lettuce. It's pretty obvious when you're speaking about the seed that's sown and the crop that is produced. Now, when we spiritualize that picture and think about what the apostle is saying to us here, he is saying, don't be deceived. Don't think that you can get something which is better than that which produced it. Don't think you can make something holy out of your flesh if your flesh is corrupt in itself. We might try to deceive ourselves in such matters. What was it Paul said? If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. We might well try to deceive ourselves in such matters. Or indeed, we might try to deceive others. Because if we build for ourselves a pile of good works, a pile of wealth and riches and acclamation and popularity in our social group, in our church group, amongst our fellow men, they'll be the first to tell us, well done. Well done. That's good work. That's well produced. These things are a testimony to your faith. They're a testimony to God in your life. They're a testimony to your Christian witness. And we can deceive ourselves, and we can deceive others, and we can allow others to deceive us. But God is not mocked. God's not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Sowing to the flesh, the Apostle Paul is telling us, is so futile. And if we try to become holier, or if we endeavour to be less wicked, less corrupt, from what we do, or by what we do in this natural body, then we're failing to grasp, just like the man who puts seed into the ground and expects something else to grow. We're failing to grasp that the flesh is and can only produce corruption. And Paul has already listed the manifest works of the flesh. And he did so in chapter 5, verse 19 to 21. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. These are the things that undergird the flesh. These are the things that are the natural desires and experiences of the flesh. And if you want to tell me something about, you know what, we've never actually done most of those things, well, I dare you to say you've never done any of them. But say we grant that you've never done most of them. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Let's go back to hear about how God actually views these things. You say, well, I've never committed adultery. Well, have you ever looked on a woman to lust after her? I don't know whether you have email, but right now I can't help looking at women. Because every time I open my email account, some girl from somewhere in the world has sent me a picture of herself. And that's just the way that it is in this world. That's just the way that it is in the society around about us. We are constantly beset with temptations. And the flesh responds and reacts. And we deceive ourselves if we think it doesn't. The application surely is clear. You can do all you want. You can put every effort you like into ploughing the ground of your life, into drilling your walk in this life, into watering and fertilizing and hedging those seeds that you sow. You can expend so much effort upon it, but those seeds must come up in kind. After it's kind, after it's kind. That's just the way you reap what you sow. And what will come up will be corrupt. The application's clear. If we try to gather holiness, if we try by the obedience to the law, by the works that we do, by the way in which we live, by the way in which we dress, by the way in which we talk, by the things that we eat, by trying not to do this, by trying to do more of that, if we start to build a whole pattern of lifestyle and rights and wrongs, it is futile. Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. If you imagine that you can please God by the works of the flesh, it's a mere self-deceit. For, as the Lord Jesus Christ said categorically, the flesh profiteth nothing. You can tell it as you like. It's only weeds. So what does this mean? When we read in verse 8, he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. What is it to sow to the Spirit? Because surely what we're after in this world is life everlasting. Surely that's what we are looking for. That's what we are hoping for. That's what we aspire to. Life everlasting. Well, how do you get life everlasting? Well, you sow to the Spirit. That's what Paul's saying. What is it then to sow to the Spirit? How do you sow to the Spirit? Well, what works are to the flesh, faith is to the Spirit. Sowing to the Spirit is taking God at his word. It is trusting the divine promises of mercy and grace. It is believing in the power and the efficacy of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. It is believing that when God says that he has cleansed us from our sins, that he has made us righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is true. That is real, that is fact. It's a faith-based holiness. It's a faith-based righteousness. We receive the benefits and the blessings of God to us, not by what we do in this body, but rather what we sow to the Spirit by our faith and by our trust. When the Lord God speaks of imputed righteousness, we believe him. When he speaks about cleansed from sin, we believe him. When he speaks about the fact that we are whole in Christ, holy in Christ, we take him at his word. And that's gospel faith. That's what it is to have an understanding of our relationship with God for all that God has done to us. Sowing to the Spirit is resting from all our labours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Resting in him for all our righteousness. It is believing it to be true when God says we are holy. It is affirming. It is affirming. When every fleshy sense and worldly temptation calls upon us to reject what God has said. When someone says, you're deceiving yourself, Peter, that's not right. This is how you've got to live. This is what you've got to do. We say, get thee behind me, Satan. We say, the ground of my acceptance with God is nothing to do with this immoral, corrupt body of flesh, body of death. It is all to do with faith, all to do with resting and trusting in the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Our union with Christ is unaltered by our good works or our bad works. The covenant of grace is ours. It's eternally ours. It doesn't get affected by time or space or things done or things not done. The peace that we have in Christ is founded in the deep, strong, and unmovable, everlasting love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, if we thus sow to the Spirit, that is, by faith, what shall we reap? We will reap that which we have sown. We will reap those blessings that our faith holds on to. And yet, those blessings will not be as a result of our faith. They will be because of the Spirit in us. And Paul has already spoken about that as well in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. So the corruption of the flesh is manifest, and the fruit of the Spirit is manifest. There is a corruption that comes from the flesh, that's ours, and there is a fruit that comes not from our faith, but from the Spirit. So the fruit is a spiritual fruit that we receive and enjoy, that we taste and savour, and it is a spiritual work in us. It's not our work that creates these blessings, be it in our minds or in our hearts and our souls, be it to do with our inward confession or our outward profession. These things are precious to us because they are ministered to us by faith. So what do we see? What do we see then in someone who is sowing to the Spirit? How does such a person live? Well, we observe what grows in their life. We see what is growing. Just in the same way as the seed sown to corruption brings forth all of these corrupt things, these weeds, we see the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the people of God. Those who have faith in Christ manifest not their own good works, but they manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. We see these exhibited in the lives of God's people. You show me a poor sinner who sows to the Spirit. That is, he trusts in Christ for all his holiness and righteousness before God. He sows to the Spirit, trusts in Christ for holiness and righteousness before God. He leans not on his own understanding, but he takes God at his word and he says, I believe it. Though so many would militate against me, though so many would endeavor to rob me of these joys, these promises, yet I will take God at his word. I'll not lean on my own understanding. You show me such a one, and I will show you the evidence of love and joy and peace and every spiritual blessing in the life of that dear saint. That's just the reality. The praise is not ours. But when the Holy Ghost comes into an individual's life, you see a difference. We use the word conversion. Again, I've mentioned, I think recently somewhere, perhaps it was here, that Conversion is so misused these days. It's so misused when we think about what's conversion and we're looking for someone to put up their hand or make their way to the front of an auditorium or a church and we say, well, that's conversion. Really? No, conversion is how we live. And when we live with the Spirit of God in our souls, when we live by faith, the manifestation of those spiritual fruits will be evidenced. And I'm not saying that, you know, we'll look at that person and we'll say that's the most loving person we've ever met, or that's the most long-suffering person in the whole town, or any of these grand sort of accolades that deceivers like to put on one another. But when it comes down to where the rubber meets the road, we'll find those qualities in a believer because that believer has Christ living in them. And that's what makes the difference. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Now, I'm going to address a specific question here. I just want to mention this because someone might ask in relating to this interaction between flesh and spirit, how are we to understand and apply the New Testament admonitions to strive against sin and to fight or to put to death, or to put away, or to cleanse ourselves, to overcome and to mortify the old man and the works of the flesh that is part of that old man's existence. When Paul talks about putting to death or putting away these things, how do we deal with that? How are we to understand those very practical admonitions of fighting against sin in our lives? And as an add-on to just looking briefly for a moment or two at that question, I want to say, does the law have a role in us doing that? Well, before I try to answer those questions, let me ask a few questions of my own. Where does every good and perfect gift come from? Where does every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus come from? What is it that the just shall live by? And what can Paul possibly mean when he says in Philippians 3 verse 9, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Abel, we're told in the book of Hebrews, obtained witness that he was righteous. How? How did he obtain that witness that he was righteous? What law did he have? What Mosaic law did Abel have? Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. How did he have that testimony? How did he know that? The answer to all of those questions is by faith. It's by faith. By faith we contend in this world. Not by force of arms, not by military might, not by the strength of our arguments, not by the quickness of our tongue, not by our intellects, not by our energies. The Lord's people, surely of all people, know that these physical things, these fleshy things, have no power. We know that when we are wrestling with these evil things in the world, we have to do it spiritually. We have to do it by faith. We have no power with which to effect spiritual change. We have no strength to withstand temptations of the evil one outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every grace comes from God, and every grace must be received by faith. Faith in the promises of God, faith in the work of Christ, faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. Mortification. There's a good old word. We probably don't hear too much about it these days, but these are the sorts of questions that exercised the minds of men and women perhaps many years ago more than perhaps they do today. And you would hear about monks in their monasteries and nuns in their convents and trying to mortify the flesh, trying to whip it into subjection, trying to live perhaps a more simple lifestyle, hoping that in some way they would be thereby able to mitigate the temptations that come upon them from the outside world, mortifying themselves or battling with their flesh, putting off natural inclinations and endeavouring to put on these graces. But how were they to do that? Not by secreting themselves away in some corner and bricking up the walls and locking the doors. Not in living up in a cave on the top of a mountain. Not in trying to seclude yourself from the troubles of this world, that I'm never going to open my email again in case somebody from Russia sends me something. But these efforts to produce a fleshy goodness, a fleshy holiness, will never bear spiritual fruit, because the seed follows after, or the product follows after the seed. You reap what you sow. Believers mortify the deeds of the body through the Holy Spirit. Not by the works of the law, but by faith. Faith is the vehicle, faith is the channel of all and every good and perfect gift. Faith is the channel of all spiritual growth and blessing. Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 3, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Now, you don't have to mortify anything if you're dead. "Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." We're dead in the flesh, dead to the corruptions of the flesh, but alive to Christ. The flesh is unimprovable. It can't be improved upon. And every time we think you've got rid of one weed, another one is sure to spring up. I was trying to remember what you call, and I still haven't got the answer, so if you know, tell me at the end. I was trying to think what you call that children's game, where the child has a hammer and the little worm or the little rat pops its head up through the hole, and the child has to hit it on the head. And every time he hits it on the head, it pops up through another hole, and then you've got to hit it again. That's sin in our lives. That's what it is. And no matter what we try and do, we used to call it something like whack the rat, but I think that's slightly different. But no matter what we try and do, we're always going to find that those weeds are coming up where we're least expected to see them. In Christ, by grace, through faith, we mortify the flesh by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, mortification of sin is not something accomplished by our personal works, our adherence to the law, our effort or strength, but comes by faith in the indwelling power of the Lord the Spirit. It is grace that bears up the child of God and carries him through every trial, every temptation, every battle with the devil, every interaction with the old man and with this world. Colossians chapter 3, if you're looking for a good chapter for all the great put-offs, put off all the different things, Colossians chapter 3 is your chapter. It's a put-off and a put-on passage. Read it at your leisure and read it remembering that all of our blessings and all of our benefits come by grace and are received by faith. All our righteousness is in Christ. And therefore, Paul says in conclusion in that chapter, in verse 17 of Colossians chapter 3, "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's that saying? That's saying do it by faith. Because that's our only strength. That's our only weapon in this battle. We do it by faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Another verse which speaks of the same thing, and I'm nearly finished, is 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1. There the apostle writes, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now think about that for a moment. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. Well, go on. Go ahead. Be my guest. Cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh. Perfect holiness in the fear of God. Well, how are you going to begin to do that? How are you going to begin to perfect holiness in the fear of God? Will you be perfecting your holiness while you're cleansing yourself of all filthiness? Or will you need to fulfill the cleansing of filthiness first before you start to perfect your holiness? It's by faith in the finished work of Christ that all these blessings flow to us. It's not of our works, it's not of our doing. We cleanse ourselves of all filthiness in believing the promises of God. We perfect holiness by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing to do with works, nothing to do with the law. So the Lord Jesus Christ says, Paul was sent to preach the gospel. When the Lord met him on the Damascus road, he says to him, "Paul, I want you to go and preach the gospel to open their eyes," that is the eyes of sinners, the eyes of the Gentiles, the eyes of these disobedient, idolatrous, lustful, you name the sins that the Gentiles got up to in the classical days of Greece and Rome, the very people that Paul was to go and preach to. Open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance amongst them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. And that's it. That's all I've got to say tonight. That's all I've got to say. What are all the weapons that we're going to gather? What's all the strength that we're going to endeavour to bring into this labour that we have against the flesh in this life? Only one thing. our trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Be that for justification, be that for sanctification, be that for our perfection, our holiness, for our everlasting life. It is faith. Faith is all that we have. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord help our faith to grow. May he teach us what it is to rely upon him alone, to trust him and his promises day by day. In all of the challenges and all of the difficult experiences that we have, realizing that we cannot endear ourselves to him by this flesh or anything we do in it, but we are united to him in Christ, and we believe it to be so. Amen. Closing hymn is number 40.